It's a wonderful thing how the Spirit of God guides us in our fellowship together. That was perfect. That last hymn was a perfect one for our meditation. And I wouldn't have said that last night. I had a wonderful insight this morning that I will share with you in the course of the exposition this morning that makes that the perfect introduction to our study. Come thou almighty King. But as we go through the study, you will see how wonderfully that fits. So we thank God for guiding Brother Ron in that and the other hymns. We're going to begin chapter 61 this morning. So let's read verses. So I'll read the chapter through. It's only 11 verses, and I think if I read it through, it'll help to hold things together. Notice as we read how the pronouns change. We'll devote some time today to taking this passage and understanding its structure based on the changes in pronominal reference. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and I will retranslate that last phrase, for self-glorification. It's not a third-person reference to the Lord. It is simply an infinitive. For self-glorification. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, and all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are grown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. That's once more. Ask the Lord's guidance, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have worked out your plan of salvation and that you have included us in it. And we thank you, Father, for allowing us to have a glimpse here into the counsels of God, the planning and the agreements that took place in securing our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we might reverently have accurate understanding of what you've recorded here for us, and by that be encouraged to serve you as members of the body of our Savior, continuing his work as your servant and as the Redeemer of your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, a few questions for you. I'm going to suggest we hear three different voices in this chapter. And the first question is, who are those three voices? Second question, the first verse begins with someone saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We're going to see also references of the Spirit of God upon God's people. What's the relationship of the Spirit of God upon the one who speaks here and the Spirit of God coming upon God's people? Then I'm going to take you to a psalm where David describes God's care for the meek and the brokenhearted. You'll notice in verse 1 we read about good tidings unto the meek and binding up the brokenhearted. It turns out there is one psalm in which David mentions both of those, and I think the historical circumstances are very illuminating. So the third question is, what psalm is it? And the fourth question connected with that is, what experience in his life taught him these lessons about God's care for the meek and the brokenhearted? Now we have moved from chapter 60 to 61. And as I've outlined to you before, and I give you here the overview of these last nine chapters of Isaiah, there are three sections that concern someone who is called at the end of 59 the Redeemer. The Redeemer will come to Zion. I believe that's the one who's speaking as we open this chapter, and we'll see connections between what he says and the servant of the Lord, who was prominent in the second of the 3-9 chapter sections. This is the continuation of that ministry. We read about him at the end of 59. We read about him here in 61. And then the first seven verses of 63, we will come back and hear more about this individual. And that suggests that what we have here is, in fact, the center of this 9-chapter section. The focal point of these 9 chapters is right here, in chapter 61, and I think you'll see as we go through it how critical it is to our understanding of the role of the servant of the Lord, the Redeemer. Now, as I read through this, you may have noticed that there were changes in grammatical person. So, for example, it starts in the first two verses with somebody speaking in the first person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me. He hath sent me. The day of vengeance of our God. He speaks in the first person, and he is different from God. Can you see the difference? See? Because he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath sent me. He speaks of our God. So there is a first person speaker here who is different from God. The same thing pops up in verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. So the chapter begins and ends with somebody speaking in the third person. They claim that God has sent them to do something. And you know that the first verse here is one that our Savior quoted in Luke chapter 4 when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, introducing himself to the people. And here in Isaiah, in verse 2, he says he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He has a twofold ministry, a ministry of salvation and a ministry of vengeance. And you may remember from chapter 59, if you downloaded the slides last night, you won't have this one in your deck, but it's up there now. This is a slide from chapter 59. I apologize for not putting the chapter number on here. My wife looked at it this morning, and Ron also looked at it and said, I can't find verse 16 in chapter 61. No, because it's chapter 59. It's chapter 59. But just to remind you that when we studied the Redeemer in chapter 59, there were two ministries that the Redeemer had. God saw that there was no man, no hero, no strong man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And so we have these two things going back and forth, the ministry of restoring Israel and the ministry of bringing judgment with vengeance and zeal upon God's adversaries. And those same two things are coming up here. So I'm going to suggest that in this first and last paragraph of this section, where someone speaks in the first person, but they talk about God as somebody different from themselves, that we hear the voice of the servant. We hear the voice of the Redeemer, the one whom God has charged both with salvation and with vengeance. And we'll see more about that as we go through. Now, to help you see how this unfolds, jump down to verses 5 through 7. There's a striking change as we go into 5 through 7. In 3 and 4, the beneficiaries of the Redeemer's work are described in the third person plural. I will give them beauty for ashes. They might be called trees of righteousness. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. Or again, starting with verse 7 in the middle, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. I will direct their work in truth. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. They. But when we get to verse 5, all of a sudden, the pronouns change from third person plural to second person plural. And so we read, generation strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, very clearly, 5 through 7a are distinct from what goes around it. Because instead of talking about the people, somebody is speaking to the people. Once you see 5 through 7a as distinct, and you've got these two first-person sections talking about the Lord, well, then you sort of got to account for 3 and 4, and for 7b through 9. These are the sections that describe the beneficiaries of the Redeemer's work in the third-person plural. Now, the Redeemer also describes his beneficiaries in verses 1 and 2, but he never uses a pronoun to do it. He always describes them. He calls them the meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, them that are bound, they that mourn. When we get to verse 3, someone picks up this idea. Yes, indeed, we're talking about those that mourn. And after that, there's not a name for them given. Just they, them. And then that comes back in the middle of verse 7. They, them. Now, who's speaking in 7 through 9? Well, we're told in verse 8, aren't we? I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their word in truth. So in verses 7b through 9, I will suggest that Jehovah is speaking, distinct from whoever is using the second plural in verses 5 through 7a, and also distinct from the person in verses 10 and 11 who talks about the Lord, who says, I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. But if 7 through 9 come from the mouth of Jehovah, and they're marked by this description of the people, always with the third-person plural pronoun, I will suggest to you that's also who's speaking in the first third-person plural section, verses 3 through 4. You follow that on the chart? I know that's a little bit complicated. Can you see how this works through? So we have a first-person speaker talking about the Lord in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 10 and 11, opening and closing the chapter. We have the Lord himself speaking in verses 3 through 4, and in 7b through 9, talking about the beneficiaries of the Redeemer's work. And then we get down to verses 5 through 7a, and someone else is speaking in the second person plural, speaking to the beneficiaries, not about the beneficiaries. Who's speaking in this central section? Well, I don't think it's the Lord, otherwise there'd be no reason to change the pronouns. If it's Jehovah speaking, he wouldn't go from them to you. It's just they, them. It's probably not the Redeemer either. The Redeemer nowhere speaks to his charges. He speaks about his charges. He doesn't speak to them. Well, the remaining alternative is Isaiah. Isaiah is watching this conversation. It's a conversation between the Redeemer and the one who has sent him. And Isaiah is watching this, and as he here's what's being said. He turns to the people and says, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's the latest news. He's conveying that to them. And that's where I had left things as of last night. But then this morning, the Lord brought to my mind a verse in 1 Peter, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Where did the prophets get their message from? Well, they got it from the Spirit. And if you put it together, you get a diagram that looks something like this. We have the Redeemer and the Lord having a conversation about the Redeemer's redemptive work. And then the Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, is reporting to God's people what he has heard. Here is what is going on. Here is what's happening. The Spirit of Christ bearing testimony. When you sit back and take a look at that chart, you realize that we are on extremely sacred ground here. Theologians love to talk about the councils of the Godhead. And there are some very detailed and largely irrelevant arguments about all the agreements that must have been made within the Godhead in terms of electing a people to be saved and agreeing that the Son would be the Redeemer of those whom the Father had chosen and that the Spirit would then draw them. What we have here, we're looking into the councils of the Godhead. We are looking at this process unfolding. We have, first of all, in chapters, the earlier chapters, the chapters about the servant, we have read a great deal of where the Father says to the servant, here's what you're going to do, here's what you're going to do, here's what you're going to do. He makes promises to the servant. Here the servant stands up and he says, I'm here, ready for duty. I'm accepting that work and I'm going to care for these people. And then the Father responds to him, you are going to care for them, and they're going to be greatly blessed through the work that you're going to do for them. And the Father and the Son are talking together in verses 1 through 2, and then verses 3 through 4, and picking it up at 7b through 9, about the wonderful blessing that's going to come on God's people because of the work of the Redeemer. When we get to the closing section, in verses 10 and 11, the Redeemer isn't saying anything about the redeemed anymore. He's not talking about us. He's rejoicing that he is able to do the Father's work. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. His delight was to do the Father's will. We know this throughout the New Testament. And we know it particularly in John's Gospel. He emphasizes how he only spoke the Father's words. He only came to do the Father's work. And here we see that in his closing words right here, rejoicing that he is able to do the task that the Father has done for him. And in the middle, we have the Spirit of God speaking through Isaiah to communicate to God's people what is happening as a result of this agreement between the Father and the Son. A few weeks ago, when we broke bread together, I shared with you an expression that occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and again in 1 Peter chapter 1, the sanctification of the Spirit. I suggested to you that that phrase indicates that moment in a person's life when they become consciously different from the rest of humanity. Because the Spirit of God opens their eyes, they see their sin, they realize that the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer, and all of a sudden they are what Paul says called, whom he called them he also justified. Not the broad call, not the call that goes out to all men, but the call that the Holy Spirit does. If you think about the work of the Spirit in our lives day by day, it is, in fact, he is the one through whom the Father and the Son directly interact with us. Our Savior promised that he would make his abode with us. How did he do that? By the Spirit. It is the Spirit who opens our eyes, gives us understanding, causes us to know our sin, causes us to recognize the Savior. That's exactly what he's doing here. So we have a beautiful picture here of the Father and the Son and the Spirit carrying out the roles that we see for them throughout all of Scripture. And here it is, right smack in the middle of these last nine chapters. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I think you can see why I say it was divinely appointed that we should sing that hymn, Come Thou Almighty King, with its emphasis upon the respective role of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in ministering God's work of salvation to us. Now we will unfold this chapter in more detail as we go along, and the rest of today I will only get you halfway through verse 1, but I think it was worthwhile just to set the stage, set the framework up for this conversation that is unfolding so you can bring things into context. So let's begin with verse 1 then. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The servant is speaking. And his first and most important characteristic is that he is empowered by the Spirit of God. This characteristic of the Redeemer was made clear way back in the first half of the book. In chapter 11, Isaiah spoke of a rod coming out of Jesse's stem, a branch springing out of Jesse's roots. And the promise was, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Right out of the gate. That's what Isaiah wanted us to know about the one who is going to bring in the day of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And now the Redeemer stands up and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Just as our Lord in Luke chapter 4 quoted Isaiah 61 to say, here I am, here's the servant in Isaiah 61 quoting Isaiah 11 and saying, here I am, I'm the one that was spoken of. And it wasn't just in Isaiah 11 that this was made clear. Look at the Father's promises concerning the servant in chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Or again in chapter 59, where we see the work of the Redeemer, his work both in vengeance and in salvation. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The power that raises up the standard is the Spirit of the Lord. The individual who carries out that work is the Redeemer who comes to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. So all the way from chapter 11 and right on through the servant songs, the Redeemer is marked by the endowment of the Spirit of God. But he's not the only one that Isaiah identifies as having received the Spirit. Do you remember this picture? I've showed you this picture at least half a dozen times, the hourglass chart. Isaiah's use of the phrase servant of the Lord begins with Jacob, Judah, Israel, the nation. And it's rather humbling. It talks about my servant who was deaf and dumb, because Israel, as God's servant, was not a very good servant. They didn't do a very good job. But they were his servant. They failed him. And that's the top of the hourglass here. But then as we read more about the servant, we read that the servant has the job of delivering Israel. Well, this cannot be Israel who's going to deliver Israel. And we read some striking things about him in terms of his sacrificial work in chapter 53. And we realize that there is one individual, the perfect Israelite, who is ultimately the servant of the Lord. Before we did our studies in Isaiah, that's about as far as I went. But as we studied these servant songs, we found that in more than one place, in fact, I've listed four of them here, the passages about the Messiah are in the New Testament quoted about the church. That is striking. That a New Testament messianic Jew, a Jew who believes in the Messiah, would take the glory of the Savior, the mission of the Savior, and use it in describing the work of the church. And we explained that in terms of Paul's construct of the body of Christ. We are, in a very mysterious sense, the presence of Christ in the world today. We are his body. That's what Paul calls us. We're his hands and his feet and his heart and his arms. We're doing his work. We have the same mission that he did. And you know what? If it took the Holy Spirit motivating and empowering the servant of the Lord to do his work, what does it take to empower us to do our work? The Spirit of the Lord. Which is why, in addition to reading about the coming of the Spirit on the servant, Isaiah also emphasizes the coming of the Spirit upon the believers, who in chapter 32 anticipate a time when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In chapter 44, God promises, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And in chapter 59, we just read verses 19 and 20 about the Redeemer coming to Zion. In verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, and my spirit that is upon thee and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And you know that the coming of the Spirit is the hallmark of the new covenant. We discussed this a few weeks ago. It is so important because it is the endowment of the servant of the Lord. The new covenant is all about turning us into the servant of the Lord. To do that, we must be redeemed. The Redeemer must come and deal with our sin. And then we must have the Holy Spirit, because that's what enabled the servant to do his work. And so we come full circle. The Spirit upon the Savior becomes the Spirit upon us. We enjoy the Spirit because of the new covenant, because we are now carrying out the work of the Savior. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. What's anoint mean? What's anoint mean, Allie? Do you know what it means to anoint something? Usually you put something on them, usually on their head. You can put it on your skin too, but it usually refers to a lotion or oil. You know, the Middle East is very dry. It's an arid land, and sometimes the wind blows off the desert, and you're just dry, and your skin feels prickly. And so you put a little olive oil on your skin, and it helps it not to itch so much. And that's anointing. But it was done ceremonially as well. Here's a verse from Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. This is when David was anointed as king. All the kings of Israel were anointed by a prophet. Interestingly, we read not only that Samuel anointed him with oil, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. There is a relationship here between the physical anointing with oil and the spiritual anointing with the Spirit. And often in Scripture, oil is used as a picture or an image of the Holy Spirit. So the servant, the Redeemer, says, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How do I know that? Because the Lord has anointed me. God has anointed me, and he's done that not with physical oil. He's done that with the spiritual oil of the Holy Spirit. And in this position I stand as David's heir. Only one other place in Isaiah do we read of a person who has been anointed. And that's not talking about the Messiah. It's in chapter 45 where God is speaking of Cyrus, who wasn't around. He wouldn't be around for another 150 years at the time that Isaiah wrote that. And that passage is a great embarrassment to those who have a naturalistic view of Scripture and causes them to want to completely stand Isaiah on its head and turn it inside out and make these chapters very, very late. We've studied why that's not the case. Isaiah's whole argument in those chapters is God can foretell the future. Can the gods of Babylon foretell the future? Here's an example. The one who's going to send you back to Jerusalem, his name is going to be Cyrus. And if that prophecy were made after Cyrus was already in view, it would not be much of a proof that God could foretell the future. But it was foretold more than 100 years before it came to pass. The Lord describes Cyrus as his anointed, one that he is empowering to do a specific task. What was Cyrus's work? Well, in chapter 44, we read about that in verse 28. God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus' job was to rebuild the city. He's going to go back and send the people back. And actually, it was the temple that his focus was on. Subsequent kings Persian king authorized Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. We studied those three phases of the restoration. Remember, Cyrus sent Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra went back to get the people behaving themselves the way they should, and then Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall of the city itself. We just read in chapter 60 about the rebuilding of Zion. And as we study that, we realize that although it's anticipated in what happened in the 6th and 5th century, it was not the same. The Gentiles were not supportive of the rebuilding of Zion in the 5th and 6th century, but they will be in the time that is prophesied in chapter 60. Cyrus was God's anointed to rebuild Zion physically. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who's going to bring about the restoration that we saw in chapter 60. And he bears the same title that Cyrus does. He is God's anointed. He's been anointed to carry out this ministry. Verse 1, the Lord hath anointed me to do four things. Well, actually, to deal with four categories of needy people. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. And then finally, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. I want to focus on these four categories to whom God has sent him to minister. I found it helpful to distinguish between the meek and brokenhearted, which is a description of how somebody feels internally, and those who are captives or bound, which has in view some kind of an external power that is holding them and constraining them. We're not going to get to the captives and the bound ones today. But as I tried to understand meekness and brokenheartedness in the Scripture and looked at cross-references, my attention was drawn repeatedly to Psalm 34. Now, there are lots of references to meek people in the Bible, and there are a few references to brokenhearted people, but there aren't many places where the two words come together in the same passage. Here is one, and the only other one I could find is Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is an interesting psalm. It's one of the ones for which the psalmist has recorded the circumstances under which it was written. At the beginning of the psalm, we read a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. You may recall the story. David is fleeing from Saul, and things have become so desperate for him that he seeks refuge with Achish, king of Gath. Now, Achish is probably his personal name. Abimelech is probably a title. Just as the name Pharaoh is not a name, really. We read lots about Pharaoh in the Bible. There were lots of people named Pharaoh. Well, there are lots of Philistines named Abimelech. We know of at least two in the course of Scripture. Achish was one of them. He sought refuge with Achish. He was placing his security in dependence upon an enemy of God's people. You stop and think, was that a good place for David to be? Is it ever a good idea for believers to seek refuge with unbelievers like this? That seems questionable. And I think that's confirmed because he got there and Achish's advisor said to him, how do you know this guy isn't a spy? Maybe he's coming to turn us over to Saul. And the pressure got so hot that David had to pretend he was crazy and start to foam at the mouth so that they would kick him out of the city without arresting him or even doing worse things to him. God got him out of that situation. God pushed him out of his dependence upon a Gentile, an unbeliever, the enemy of God's people, and pushed him back into dependence upon the Lord alone. And then David wrote this psalm. I think if you read the psalm in that light, it will encourage you. Look at how he begins in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. I will bless the Lord at all times. No more of this fooling around, playing around with the unbelievers. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You know, I was making my boast in Achish. I was trusting in Achish. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to boast in the Lord. I'm going to trust in Him to deliver me. And when I do that, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And why would the humble be glad to hear David do that? Well, you have to understand how this word humble is used in Scripture. The first instance of it is in describing Moses. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, the man Moses was very meek. Meek, humble, the same word in these passages. Above all men which were on the face of the earth. And when, first time you read that, you think, well, boy, Moses is pretty full of himself to write this down and claim to be such a humble person. But he's not doing anything different than Paul does in Acts chapter 20. You know how from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in the way to the Jews. I served you with all humility. The Greek correspondent of our word, with all meekness. Meekness or humility is an attitude of being subject to God. It's recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and placing ourselves in dependence upon God and upon Him alone. And Moses was saying, you know, that's where I am at this point in my life. God has got me there. Those who trusted in God in this way, those who were truly the meek, when they saw David running off to stay with Achish, must have been greatly discouraged. Lord, why is your anointed one, your king, doing this? And when David comes out and he declares, I'm going to make my boast in the Lord. I'm going to trust in Him. The humble are saying, that's much better. Thank you very much, Lord. That's the way things ought to be. What brought David to that position of trust? Well, it's because the Lord chastised him. The Lord put him in difficult conditions, and He does that with us as well. He brings us to meekness by showing us the inadequacy of our own selves. He does that to unbelievers too, I think. He often puts unbelievers in untenable situations to show them their sin and to show them the Redeemer. And they may think, while they're going through it, that it's the most terrible experience in the world, but afterwards they praise God for it. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, the psalmist said, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for the unbeliever to bring him to Christ, and it's good for us as Christians when the Lord brings unpleasantness into our lives because He's bringing us to a true position of meekness, to trusting in Him. Another reference to meekness that I think is worth keeping in mind takes us back to Isaiah 11. That's the passage that said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon the Messiah. And one of the works that He does there is to judge the poor with righteousness and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The Redeemer preaches good tidings. David blesses, praises, and makes his boast in the Lord. In both cases, the means by which the meek are encouraged is verbal. David encourages the meek by writing a psalm. The Redeemer encourages the meek by preaching good tidings. He preaches good tidings to the meek. And there's an example for those of us who want to minister to one another. How can we deal with those of us who are undergoing difficulty, who are trying to trust in the Lord? It's verbally. It's by sharing encouragement from God's word with one another, and also sharing the testimony of God's faithfulness to us. So the first thing that the Redeemer is going to do is preach good tidings unto the meek. It's going to be an encouragement to those who are seeking to trust in God alone by preaching good news to them. The second thing He's going to do is bind up the brokenhearted. And this is also something from Psalm 34. It's toward the end of the psalm, verses 18 and 19. David writes, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Which is what he was after his experience with Achish, I think, in Gath. He must have wept. I can imagine the discouragement after he'd been so humbled, having to act like a crazy man, running away to save his life. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." David speaks about being brokenhearted again in Psalm 51 after Nathan had rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 17, he wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." One Bible teacher who attracts a lot of attention likes to say that when you're raising children, you don't want to break their spirit. I think somehow he's missed this verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. God wants to reduce us to absolute bankruptcy before Him. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And when David said that, I think he was reflecting his condition, realizing how he'd broken the law of the God who had exalted him so highly. Psalm 143 also speaks of the brokenhearted. This psalm was probably written about the time of Nehemiah. We don't know exactly, so it would have been after Isaiah. But the psalmist writes, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." By the way, elsewhere in the same psalm, it says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek." It brings the meek and the brokenhearted together. But it's written after Isaiah. So Isaiah is not drawing from this psalm. But I think it does show the impact that the captivity had on the nation. It broke their heart. It broke their heart. It showed them they needed to trust in God alone. I wish it weren't this way, but the evidence of Scripture is that the way to godliness and meekness lies through chastisement. God brings sorrow into our hearts to show us that we are inadequate and to cause us to trust in Him. He did that with David in the camp of Achish, king of Gath. But when he's done that, he goes on to comfort us. The Redeemer says, once you have suffered that humiliation, that humbling, that chastisement, whether as an unbeliever to bring you to trust to God in the first place, or as my child to tidy up something in your life that's not the way it ought to be, I'm going to come preach good tidings to you. I'm going to come and bind you up. I'm not going to leave you in that condition. And I found great encouragement in meditating upon this in something that one of Job's friends shared with him. And it's important when you read the book of Job not to think that everything his friends say is wrong. They express a lot of truth, which is echoed in the rest of Scripture. It's just that they did not perceive correctly what Job's condition was, and they weren't applying it correctly. But Eliphaz, in Job chapter 5, gives us this very, very salutary exhortation. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." And the first thing the Redeemer says he's going to do when he steps up and says, "Here I am. I'm the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. I'm the one that the Lord has anointed." The first two things he says he comes to do is to preach good tidings to the meek and to bind up those whose hearts have been broken as God has firmly but tenderly brought them to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a Redeemer, one who knows our infirmities, one, Father, who is able to comfort us when the necessary chastisement has done its work. We pray that you would teach us to be yielded, Father, to your disciplinary action in our lives, and open to his comfort. And Father, help us as members of his body to be effective in comforting one another. That we, Father, might know how to speak a word in season. That we might know how to preach good tidings to the meek. How to bind up the brokenhearted among your people. Father, we thank you for putting us together in a body. We thank you that our Savior has initiated and demonstrated this wonderful ministry, and we pray that you'd help us to carry it out, to bring him glory and to bring praise to your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And as I was meditating on this passage and I was thinking about the Spirit of the Lord, I thought to myself, we've sung a hymn about this somewhere. And I Googled the expression that I was thinking of about the Spirit being poured out upon him, and I realized it's one of our Advent hymns. So I asked Dave to bring these books back for a while. They're out for refurbishing, and Dave very reasonably expected that he had till next December to get them done, so they were not at the top of the queue. But if you go to Hark the Glad Sound, the Savior Comes, look at how much Philip Doddridge has relied here upon our passage. The second stanza: "On him the Spirit, largely poured, exerts his sacred fire, wisdom and might and zeal and love his holy breast inspire." The idea that the Spirit has many facets of his activity comes from chapter 11, but the idea that the Spirit is poured out upon him surfaces here again, And that Doddridge has his mind in chapter 61 as well as chapter 11 is clear from the third stanza. He comes the prisoners to release in Satan's bondage held. That's what we're going to read about, Lord willing, next week when he says he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening to them that are bound. And then the fourth stanza, he comes the broken heart to bind, the bleeding soul to cure, and with the treasures of his grace to enrich the humble poor. That's right out of our verse again. And so, encouraged by Scripture, Brother Doddridge wants to exhort us to worship the Lord. Our glad hosannas, Prince of Peace, thy welcome shall proclaim, and heaven's eternal arches ring with thy beloved name. Stand together, if you will, and let's sing this hymn as our closing hymn today.